family, where you lived, so on. Along the way, we met for 5 days regarding the end of 2022 and the beginning of 2023. We were being guided by the Holy Spirit Himself as we focused our attention on 5 of the New Testament churches spoken of in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. What we heard and saw was the divine assessment of each church. According to the Bible, it was also mentioned that each church leader, each church shepherd, each church pastor was being evaluated under a heavenly microscope. The purpose of this portion of Scripture was to notice and to commend those churches and pastors in certain areas of their ministries. But the real heart of the matter was addressing all of the areas of misdirection, mispriorities, and misattention as viewed from the Lord's perspective. As the conference was winding down, one area of concern was what and how do we as individuals in this local church deal with what we have heard? In other words, what is expected of God's people after they have been under the sound preaching of the Word of God? Another way of saying that is, what did I get out of church today? That's as basic as it gets, right? This morning, I would like to address that very issue by taking a familiar story from the Gospel of Luke and retelling the story from another point of view. Remember our theme this year, arise and be doing. Luke chapter number 5, if you would turn there. Luke chapter number 5. We'll begin in verse 1. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw 2 ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. And when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which had been taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. So the question is, how does this apply to me? So let's pray. We'll ask the Lord. Lord, as we come before your presence, we ask that the Word of God and the Spirit of God would examine us, would encourage us, would direct and guide us. Lord, as a church family, there are things that we have heard in the past. There are themes that are being presented to us in the present. And Lord, there are things that we are planning for the future. Direct us and guide us. Let us know, Lord, what place, where we fit in your local program and in your kingdom program. Lord, we pray for Carmen this morning. We pray for Sandy and Catherine, others, Lord, that are not with us because of sickness or illness, those that might be traveling or those that are working, doing other responsible things. I pray that you would again minister to us through your word. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I've preached on it many times. I've spoken on it here in our church in many ways, in many different avenues. And I'd like to take a totally different approach this morning. Let me begin with the serene setting. This was at the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He had already been baptized by John the Baptist. Jesus had already faced the temptation of Satan in the wilderness. This is also after Jesus had been calling out men to be followers of him. Some believe this portion of Scripture might have been the Sermon on the Mount message. Others take a different view. Either way, Jesus had been performing miracles and had been preaching the gospel of the kingdom for some time now. The setting, I believe, is the city of Capernaum, a beautiful and picturesque area of the Sea of Galilee. I've been there and I know that. Capernaum was a city located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was the chosen home of Jesus after he was driven from Nazareth by the religious leaders. Capernaum was not far from many of the areas of the Sea of Galilee, like Bethsaida, the Jordan River, and Tiberias on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 1. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. Now, they're looking at the word of God. But of course, they don't know that. The Bible calls Jesus the word of God in various places. John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 5, other places. So they want to hear the word of God from the Son of God. Isn't that encouraging? So much so, they weren't like Baptists sitting on the back row. No pun intended. I'm not trying to pick out anybody. John, David, Jason. And the back row Baptists, Jason, Joey, they pressed upon him. Why? He was a miracle worker. They had never seen anything like it. They never heard words like this ever in their life. These are synagogue goers, church folks. And like me, all I'm doing is sharing what's already here. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders of the church were doing the same. But when Jesus stood up, he spoke with authority. And they knew that. So when Jesus spoke, he was literally speaking the New Testament into existence. They were hearing the New Testament being given in that time and in that moment. You talk about FaceTime. I mean, it's right there. Right there. He stood by the lake of Gennesaret. All right, so he's standing right there by the Sea of Galilee and saw two ships standing by the lake. Now, ships are not meant to be out of the lake. They're meant to be in the lake, right? Ships sail. They don't sit. These ships were sitting. We've talked about that in the past. But the fishermen were gone out of them. Okay, so they weren't fishing. The ships were dry docked. They're out of the water. And they were washing their nets, which basically means they had worked the night before. Now, what's really awesome, you ought to know this, the Sea of Galilee is fresh water. Like our miraculous Great Lakes. Fresh water, which is totally different than seawater. I grew up on seawater. Salt, messy, just difficult. Wherever you live near the oceans, you have the spray, you have the salt, you have maintenance issues that you have no idea. So all of you that have these nice cottages and places on freshwater lakes, you're so spoiled. Truly, you are really spoiled. But they're washing their nets. Why? Because the nets had been in the water. They were fishing all night long. We know that by the context. So we know that they're responsible. They're taking care of their equipment. They're washing their nets. They've already been used. They're done with their shift. They're getting ready, quite frankly, to go to McDonald's because they didn't catch anything. They're hungry. All of their efforts were for nothing. And it says, he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's. Now, did he ask permission? Doesn't say. So Jesus is looking over the scope, and he's gonna change the entire dynamic, right? And these apostles, these disciples, are learning flexibility is the key, adaptability with the Lord unless you get left behind. So Jesus enters into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and said unto him, thrust out a little from the land. So he's now not the owner, but he's the commander. Of whom? Simon, the number one disciple, right? So he's telling Simon what to do. Simon, I need a throne. I'm sorry, I need a pulpit. I need a place to preach. And if you know this area, it's a beautiful slope. It goes right up a hill. It's a perfect amphitheater right by the Sea of Galilee. So here the people could sit, and you've probably been to Shakespeare in the Park or other places where you can sit on grass and not have benches or a big theater. So this hill was perfect. The acoustics are great. So he says to Simon, this is what I want you to do. Prayed him that he would thrust out, how far? A little, just a little, from the land. And he sat down in the ship and he taught the people out of the ship. So I've titled this The Serene Setting. Pause. That's our goal at church. So you come in, we try to make it a serene setting. Hopefully the ceiling's not leaking. Hopefully the hot water heater's been taken care of. We haven't flooded the entire inside of the sanctuary. Dave, remember that Sunday morning? So there are things that sometimes happen, right? October surprise. That was unexpected. We had service that Sunday. It was about 42 degrees, maybe 45 in the sanctuary. We had gloves and blankets, and we had a generator outside with extension cords, so we had lights in the bathrooms and in the nursery. And that was it. Cold. Could see your breath almost. But that setting was serene. It was comfortable. It was relaxing. Even in some of the churches I've been to overseas, whether it's in the Philippines or Africa, Romania, India, they try to make the setting as comfortable as possible with what they have. Number two, verse number three. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Point number two is I've titled this the silent sermon. The reason why I titled this portion the silent sermon is because there's no record of what Jesus said. That's rare. Not only in the Gospels is that rare, But boy, that's rare in the Baptist circles. The sermon is silent. Now, sermons, I'm just going to read off the script here, and you'll probably realize when I'm being sarcastic and when I'm being serious. Sermons are the heart and soul of a church service. I believe that. But there are some that take that to the extreme. All of the preliminaries are just warm-up for the preaching. The song service, the prayer time, the scripture reading, the church offering, the special music, all of that is part and parcel to the preaching of the Word of God, because it's all a part of worship. Depending upon what church you attend, in what part of the United States it's located in, or in what country you might find yourself, there are all kinds of priorities and policies regarding the preaching of the Bible. Whether you're in Ethiopia, whether you're in Romania, whether you're in Zambia, whether you're in Tennessee, Nashville versus a country town. It differs, doesn't it? You know that. Yes, you know that, right? Okay. Either way, here in the United States, you could go online and find sermons by the thousands. Couldn't you? Ask Stephen, he'll tell you. You can find sermons by the thousands. Sermons from contemporary pastors, evangelists, Bible college teachers, professors, conference speakers, etc., etc. You could even find sermons from hundreds of years ago, written and preserved in digital format to read, enjoy, agonize over, like the one preached on July 8th, 1741 by Jonathan Edwards titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, one of the most famous sermons preached in America. There are sermon junkies out there that live for preaching. There are some people that hoard preaching recordings and as many messages they can get their hands on. There are some people, unfortunately, that the application of the Word of God is not as popular as going to revival meetings, camp meetings, prophecy conferences, marriage conferences, etc., etc., etc. So if the truth be known, there are people that are full and loaded up with preaching, but they're not too keen on living or being or representing the Christ of the cross that they've heard so much about. So what we have here is a gap. Jesus taught, the Bible clearly says. But what did he say? It doesn't say. I hope you find that just as curious as I do. In other words, if it's not recorded there, that doesn't necessarily mean it wasn't recorded anywhere. But Luke, in this gospel, directed by the Holy Spirit, decided the sermon was not as important as the after sermon. That's the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. So I'm going to preach on the invitation, because after the sermon is the invitation. So the rest of the story that we just read, what took place after Jesus talked, after he preached, after he spoke, after he lectured. Pastor, I don't think I'm going to like this already. Trust me. You'll do fine. Just like the apostles. They did fine. Jesus really is setting them up, isn't he? You know he is. One thing, let me just say this. Jesus knows the best educational environment to get to you is the environment that you're most used to. Auto lots, architecture offices, schoolroom. You know where Jesus taught his greatest lessons to his apostles? On the water. Because they were fishermen. Yes. Okay, so this is so incredibly personal. Handcrafted. Okay, my third point is, I've titled this The Stunning Statement. What does he say? Verse 4. Now when he had left speaking what? We don't know. It's not recorded. Okay, so what happened after he got done preaching? He said unto Simon, remember, where is he? They're in the boat together. He says to Simon, hey, Simon, I got an idea. No, he doesn't say that at all. He says, launch out into the deep. That sounds like a command if you ask me. And let down your nets for a draft. Historically and traditionally, most churches and certain denominations have an invitation after the message. An invitation is that time in the service after the message has been preached, where the members of the congregation get to reflect or respond to the sermon or the message. For many of us here this morning, little or nothing has been said or taught or preached about what an invitation really is. Over the course of church history, there are many examples of various acceptable methods of dealing with church people during and after a service. For now, I would like to gear the rest of the sermon on what I might call the invitation. Before leaving this section of the passage, it is vitally important to remember that Jesus was now commanding and demanding his followers to do something. Elizabeth Elliot wrote a book called Do the Next Thing. For some of us, that's a good title. For some of us, that might be a good philosophy of life, because for some of us, we get distracted really fast. And instead of focusing on what's the next thing, we're everywhere. And what was I doing? What should I do next? So the book helps remind us, as Jesus was reminding the disciples, I'm going to give you the next thing. There are so many thoughts and applications here in the scripture. And like I've said, we've covered this passage of scripture many times in the past. But I'd like to focus again this morning on our theme. Arise and be doing. So Jesus spoke. You don't see the word arise here, but you get the idea. He was sitting, he stood up, and he said, launch out into the deep. So he gave them a command. Now I'm going to give you the sad sob story. That's next. The sob story, and it's sad. It's so sad to hear Peter. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Now here is where the rubber meets the road. All of us that are in church this morning feel a certain empathy and communion with Peter. After all, he and his crew put in an entire night shift of work. And fishing, commercial fishing in those days, was not easy work. To say that they toiled all the night means in the Greek, they toiled all the night. The worst part of this story is that they caught nothing. There was nothing to show for all their efforts. And let's pause here for a brief second and be reminded of a great truth. We can plan and work. We can prepare and labor. We can strategize and organize and homogenize. That's a joke. We can lift and run and work out and pump and study and learn and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, with no real or eternal results to show for it. They worked all night long. You could put on roofs until the cows come home. Roofs and homes and churches and businesses will need roofs forever. You could mow grass until you die, because grass will always need to be mowed. And you could think through this better than I could, all the things that will forever need to be done. And if that's your job, if that's your occupation, if that's your vocation, that's one thing. If you think that's your calling, I might question that. The key word in this entire passage of Scripture, and I've preached on just this word, is the word nevertheless. The word nevertheless has a lot of different meanings. It's a long word. Another word is similar, notwithstanding. Of course, that's a King James Bible word, but sometimes you might find it somewhere. Nevertheless kind of means, I know what you've said, but. It's kind of a but word. I've got a better idea. Or, yes, I paid attention. Yes, that's true and that's good and that's worthy and that's noble. However, nevertheless. So what we find here is that Peter is giving what seems to be an authentic devotion to what God had said. He seems to be in complete obedience to the command of God. But there's that word. He hedges and he compromises and he gives a half-hearted attempt at obedience. How do we know? The Lord commanded that they let down the nets, plural. The Bible also says, in regards to Peter's sob story, I will let down the net, singular. What does that mean? He had a better idea. Lord, I got this. John, James, humor me just for a little bit. It's the Lord. What do you expect me to do? Not go back out again? I know we washed the nets. I know we're tired. I know we got to rest because tonight we're supposed to go back. I get all that, but just hang on. I got this handled. All right, Lord, we'll go out. Let down what? James. John, would you get that net? Yeah, that one right over there, the green one. Yeah, that one. No, not the yellow one, not the blue one, not the red one. The green one, get that one right there. The net, that one. The God of the universe demanded that Peter and his men be part of an incredible and a life-changing object lesson that they would never forget. This was for them. This wasn't for him. But Peter was marginal. His whole heart wasn't in it. He says, okay. It is Simon. This is the Lord. I mean, I can't disobey God. I can't disobey the Lord. but I'll let down the green one. I'll leave the rest where they are. Number five, I've titled this, The Staggering Spoils. The Staggering Spoils. Verse 6. And when they had done this, when they had this done, now you could think in your mind, and if you've gone to Sight and Sounds, they have all kind of ways of showing with all of their technology what this might have looked like, but looking from underneath the boat, there's a multitude of fish. They're having a conversation. The Lord's on the lake. Really? Yeah. Our Creator is on the lake. Here? Now? Yeah. I heard it. Well, where is he? He's up there by Gennesaret. Hey, come on. Come on, the Lord is here. Let's go see him. You see, we're the only ones that disobey God. Everything else he created obeys him. So they're going to see the Lord. They're under the boat. Where is he? He's in that one. How do you know he's not in that one? That's Simon's. That's James and John's. He's over there in that one. Come on, let's gather around. Maybe we can wave with our fin. The green net goes over there, right? The green net. Some of the fish are jumping in. Hey, Joe, you think we should get in this one? No. There's others coming. How do you know? I heard Jesus say the nets. The nets. It's okay. There's room. We got room. Don't jump in that one. There's more coming. Can't you just see a vacation Bible school right at this moment with the fish and the disobedient disciples? So they drag the net in, and it's sinking the one ship. They call the other guys to help them. It's sinking two ships. What would have happened if they threw all the nets over and did what Jesus had said? I don't know. Remember, this is post-sermon. This is not the sermon. This is what they did after the sermon. I would call this a faith project, wouldn't you? By faith, they're obeying God. They have no idea where Jesus is taking them. They have no idea what the results are going to be. They're following God's word. Not to the T, but they're following God's word. And look at the staggering spoils. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. A great multitude of fishes. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preached on what we would call Pentecost. 3,000 souls got saved. So we know that God can count. In Acts chapter 4, it says 5,000 men were added to the church. So we know that the Lord can count to 5,000. Then in Acts chapter 5, the Bible says, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. So after 3,000, 5,000, then multitudes. The Bible here says a great multitude of fishes. How much is that? I don't know. A multitude was making up the church in Jerusalem at the time, but a great multitude of fishes has to be more than a multitude. There were so many fish that both ships and the sailors in the ships were in danger of losing their lives. Point number six. I'm going to call this the sinning saint. The sinning saint. Look at me at verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, what you need to look at, first of all, is the time frame, the word when. So this is putting us in the moment. When, who saw it? What's his name? Simon who? Okay, this is not the same person. You know when you're in trouble? Jason Daniel. Everybody has a middle name when you're in trouble, right? Melanie May. And we could go on. I'm not going to call out your middle name in front of the whole church. But Peter's two names reflect his two natures. Before Jesus gave him the name Simon, his name was Peter. We all have a lost name and a new name. There's a new name written down in glory. We might not know what our new name in glory is right now, but God does. And our name has been recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Praise the Lord for that. But here God is making an example. God is showing us the dual nature of the Apostle Peter and how we can slip into being a double-minded man at any moment. Peter's given the impression to the Lord, trying to fake the Lord out. Look at how serious and pious and spiritual I am. While he's trying to do whatever he has to do with his partners in the other ships. But here, in this moment, post-sermon, invitation moment, what do I do after the preaching? They heard Jesus preach. What are we going to do after this? Well, Jesus is going to use the disciples as an object lesson. And he's going to put them in their comfort zone. Their comfort zone is not in the city. He didn't take them to Jerusalem. He put them right back on the lake. Because this is where I'm going to teach them. I'm going to teach them. What am I going to teach them? About faith. Simon Peter saw it. And he fell down at Jesus' knees. Now, Gary Sauer preached on this passage of Scripture. I never thought about this before. Why did Simon Peter go to his knees? Jesus' knees. You want to know why? Because every other part of him was covered with fish. He couldn't go to his feet, couldn't go to his ankles, couldn't go to his shins. Had to go to his knees. There's fish everywhere. Come on, put yourself in the moment. The boat is full of fish, flapping around, squawking, doing all the things that fish do. Smelling. Thank you, Janet. But they're excited. They're in the presence of the Lord. Just what they wanted. Look, we get a chance to see God. Peter falls down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that's one of the most powerful phrases in all the Bible. He heard the message. Why didn't he get down on his knees then, after the message? I don't know. What was he confessing to God about? What was he? Was he cussing and swearing? Was he gambling? Was he looking at pornography? What was he doing in that boat when they're going out into the middle of the lake? "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord." I would suggest at this moment, there was a lot of things included in that sentence. One of which, I did not obey you fully. One, there are no fish in this lake. We fished all night. And now look what you've done. Who am I to question you? But I did. I was a bad testimony to the other fishermen. Peter's beside himself. He's worshiping at the legs, the feet of God, of Jesus. Number 7. I'll be done in a minute. The stunned sailors. They're stunned. Verse 9. For he, Peter, was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. They were amazed. I mean, what words could we use? They, quote unquote, fished the lake that night. It's not like they went all the way to the south end of the lake, or they went all the way to the east side of the lake, or all the way to Tiberias, to the west side of the lake. No, they were right there in Capernaum. Jesus said, launch out into the deep. Okay, so that meant north to south. They were probably going to the center of the lake. Where'd all these fish? Fish don't jump in nets during the daytime. They're usually at the bottom of the lake. They want to be where it's a little cooler. And during the daytime, the water's warmer up on top. Well, ask Dave. He's a professional fisherman. He can tell you all the mentality of a fish. And so was also James and John, verse 10, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. They were stunned. But they all heard the message. This is what we might call now the object lesson. What do I do with what the Son of God has said? Not only that, if that's not stunning enough, look at the next sentence. And Jesus said unto Simon. Okay, so Jesus is now looking at Simon, talking to Simon in the spiritual sense, not in the fleshly sense, and not in the bi-gender confusion sense. He says, Simon. He doesn't call him Simon Peter. Simon, I'm calling you out. Fear not. From henceforth, thou shalt catch men. In front of all of his partners, in front of all the disciples. So in this church service, God might be calling you. Fear not. Fear not. I'm with you. I'll provide for you. I'll protect you. I'll make a way. Even though in your mind you've got all the calculations already done, how it's not going to work. It's okay. God's already got that all figured out. Fear not. Lots. Thanks, Joey. 365. One for every day of the week. Every day of the year. No. No, that complements the entire sermon. But he ends, again, he reminds them, this might be your profession, this might be your vocation, this might be your occupation. There's nothing wrong with that. Paul was a tent maker. Paul had an additional vocation that God was adding to him. God said to Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach to them. Jonah went to God and said, Lord, you don't understand. I've already got a job. God said to Jonah, I already know you're a prophet, dummy. I'm now calling you to Nineveh to be an evangelist. But I don't want to do that. Don't you know how wicked those people are? Yeah, I do. I'm going to die for them just like I'm going to die for you, Jonah. Henceforth, thou shalt catch men. And we could spend the entire next sermon talking about that. How do I know if God's talking to me? Through his word. How do I know it's God? If the spirit inside of you, the Holy Spirit, witnesses to the spirit of God speaking to you, then you can be pretty sure that it's a double-edged sword. You can be pretty confident that this is not a dream. This is not a Ouija board. This is not a, you know, a woman with a broomstick. Cindy and I saw a woman with a broomstick for the first time. Eastern Hills Mall, go check her out. Unbelievable. Things that we see. It's unreal. All right, the stunned sailors. And number 8, verse 11. The sincere surrender. Verse 11. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. The title of my sermon this morning was The Silent Sermon and the Life-Changing Invitation. You see, the preacher focuses on the sermon, and the Holy Spirit usually focuses on the fallout from the sermon, the after effects of the sermon. Because you think sitting there that, oh, this sermon was for so-and-so. No, this sermon was for you. This sermon was for me. If the sermon is not for you, then why are you here? Let me apply this and we're done. One, we're all on a spiritual journey. We're running our own race with the Lord. That pathway intersects with our family and our loved ones. We have a network of relationships with others in the local church that you attend and serve in. As we grow and develop and mature, there are daily meals that must be eaten. There are weekly meals that must be eaten. We call them church services. There are monthly services that must be done. There are yearly responsibilities that must be taken care of. In other words, each week, each day, each month, each year, we should be growing and maturing and serving in the obedience of the Word and the Spirit of God. Or not. The decision's ours. The benefits and the awards are ours as well. The consequences and the disappointments and the failed opportunities are all on those that refuse to hear and obey. In other words, it's all on us. God is speaking. Are you hearing? Are you listening? Is he calling you and me to serve, to worship, to give, to pray, to go, to do whatever the Spirit of the Lord is calling us to do? Because the Bible says, be ye doers of the word and not just hearers only, deceiving your own selves. I'm going to finish with my utmost for his highest. Devotional, 365 devotions, one a day. This is my new book for the year. Today, January 15th. My brother's birthday. Do you walk in white? Romans 6:4. Buried with him, that even so also we should walk in newness of life. No one enters into the experience of entire sanctification without going through a white funeral. The burial of the old life. If there has never been this crisis of death, sanctification is nothing more than a vision. There must be a white funeral, a death that has only one resurrection, a resurrection into the life of Jesus Christ. Nothing can upset such a life. It is one with God for one purpose, to be a witness to Him. Have you come to your last days, really? You have come to them often in sentiment, but have you come to them really? You cannot go to your funeral in excitement or die in excitement. Death means you stop being. Do you agree with God that you stop being the striving, earnest kind of Christian that you have been? We skirt the cemetery and all the time refuse to go to death. It is not striving to go to death, it is dying, quote, baptized into his death, unquote. Have you had your white funeral? Or are you sacredly playing the fool with your soul? Is there a place in your life marked as the last day, a place to which the memory goes back with a chastened and extraordinarily grateful remembrance, quote, yes, it was then, at that white funeral, that I made an agreement with God, end quote. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. When you realize what the will of God is, you will enter into sanctification as naturally as can be. Are you willing to go through that white funeral now? Do you agree with him that this is your last day on earth? Of course, the moment of agreement depends upon you. See, most churches don't preach on sanctification. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. That was Paul. That's the sanctified life. I die, but God lives. What do you see? You see me, but it's not me. Okay, what? Who do you see then? Hopefully God. Hopefully God. If not, white funeral time. I don't know why he picked the color white. But I guess in today's contemporary moment, that might cause a problem. But you know what I'm saying. So invitation's an interesting thing. For hundreds of years, it has different meanings. Different churches, different denominations have talked about what proves that you're saved. What proves that you're repentant. What proves that you mean business with God. How do we pick a faithful person to be a deacon? Stephen talked about that this morning in Sunday school. What makes a faithful person to God? Attendance? We've had an awful lot of attenders at our church that aren't here today because of some massive sin issues. And when they brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful and thankful for your precious and holy word. How I pray that you would guide and direct in each of our hearts the decisions we need to make. These men turned their back on their career, on their business, on their occupation, to follow the Messiah. It was quite a sacrifice. But it was temporary. Because 2,000 years later, we're still reading about them. Incredible biography of these men who never thought that they would be heroes of the faith. Didn't start out thinking that way either. But Lord, you had a plan, you had a purpose for them and for us. Guide us and direct us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a video song.